All right, let's read with you in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. And I would also like to express my personal thanks to you for coming tonight and a sincere wish that the preaching of the gospel will have eternal blessing for you in this meeting. Revelation, chapter 1. And verse 4. Revelation 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now one more reading, please, in chapter 6. The same book in the 6th chapter. And we'll read at verse 12, Revelation 6 and verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I want to direct your attention tonight to the fact that in the two passages we have read from the book of Revelation, we have the Lord Jesus being described in two different ways. He is spoken of in chapter 1 as him that loveth us, and he is spoken of in chapter 6 as him that sitteth upon the throne. Actually, these two expressions are worlds apart, if I may put it that way, because the language of chapter 1 is the song of the saints. It is the song that will fill heaven forever. Him that loveth us, him who has loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Whereas the language of chapter 6 is really the wail of the wicked, as they gaze upon that throne sitter, and as they realize that there is this moment when they must meet God, this is the wail that fills the sky. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. And all in the meeting tonight will either come to know the Lord Jesus in one of these two ways. You will either come to a personal enjoyment and appreciation and knowledge of him that loveth us, or the fearful moment will arrive inevitably when you will meet him that sitteth upon the throne. Look with me then for just a few moments at the song of the saints, him that loveth us. It is true that the language allows us to read it that way. It seems to be in the present tense, as if John is enjoying the fact that this is a thing that is now and continues on and never has an interruption. Him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. I wish tonight I could introduce you to my friend, the man who loved me and gave himself for me. There are many times when I preached on the words of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, but I feel very foolish when I admit to you that for much of that time and for many years, I really failed to notice that Paul, when he wrote those words, was speaking of a verb in the past tense. He said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And while, of course, he was referring to Calvary, yet the very fact that he puts it in the past tense, the Son of God loved me, adds to the wonder of the thing. Because he is not saying that now, this eminent servant of Christ, who is pouring out his life in the service of the gospel, reaching men and women for Christ and for heaven, that he was now loved by the Lord Jesus. What he is saying is that that proud, haughty Pharisee who despised the name of the Son of God, who abhorred the mention of the cross, who detested Christians, that amidst all that burning hatred that was consuming his heart, he was loved by the very one against whom he was fighting. This is love, you see, that surpasses all kind of human logic. This is love that surpasses all man's ability to reason it out. There is no cause for this love. That the Son of God should love men and women and give himself at Calvary for you, for perishing sinners. In one of the oldest books in the Bible, there is an interview that we are allowed to read of between the devil and angelic beings. And God, and that enemy of souls, says to God, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Now that is the logic of this world and the logic of Satan. Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. What the devil was saying is, when it comes right down to it, skin for skin, if a man can escape with his own life, he'll do it. The very last thing a man will want to do is give up his own life. All that a man has, he will give for his life. He will let go his house, he will let go his possessions, he would not like to part with his wealth, but if it was a choice of life or wealth, out the window goes the wealth. He would not like to part with his joys and his pleasures, but if it comes right down to it, the last thing that he will let be wrenched from his grasp is life. All that a man has, he will give for his life. You will understand then that Calvary was the great refutation of that logic, because there was a man who was giving himself for sinners. The Lord Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now there are cases where men died for other men who were not their friends. What the Lord Jesus is saying is that when it comes to love being the motive, you will find that the greatest example of human love is that a man gives his life for his friend. I read of an incident of a patrol sent out one morning in Vietnam some years ago. And in the midst of their picking their way through the jungle, suddenly they heard a call in that foreign language. And the next thing they knew, rolling onto the pathway, was a thing about the size of my fist that they instinctively knew was a grenade. And without thinking twice, a private who was one of the members of that three-man corps, he shouted to his buddies, run! And he flung himself on that grenade. The whole thing was over in just seconds. They interviewed his buddies who were saved by that act, and one of them said, what can I tell you? I meet a man in the morning, and in the afternoon he dies for me. What can I tell you? Listen, it was not love that sent that man onto that live grenade. It was not that there was such a deep burning love in his heart for his fellow soldiers that he was going to give himself. The highest form of love on the human level is this, that a man will give his life for his friends. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest fact I can tell you tonight, dear young man or woman, is that I know that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That I can pierce the skies and pass by angels and stepped into that heavenly throne room, and up there on that throne eternal, in those heights sublime, at the very pinnacle of all universal glory, there is a man who once laid aside his crown and stooped to the very depths of Calvary for me. And he did it because he loved me. I don't know how you have found the world. I have found it a cold place. I know how the prodigal found the world. And in Luke 15, with just stroke, the Lord Jesus draws a picture of a young man who is discovering that the world is a cold place. His friends dwindled like his funds, and as soon as his money was gone, so were all his acquaintances. And he found himself in a world where it was more important that the swine be fed than that he be cared for. And while he is starving, business is moving along as usual, and his life is slowly ebbing from him, and he is perishing. And there's no man that cares for him. There's no one has an interest in him. That's what the world is like. I have found a friend who has proved faithful to me all through the years that I have known him. I've never seen his back. He has never turned away from me. He has never failed me. He has never turned me away. He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And I want to introduce you to him tonight. Dear young man, are you tired of a cold, icy world that has no place for you or interest in your soul? Dear young woman, are you tired of trying to find joy and happiness in a world that never really seems to fill the bill and meet the need? Now let me introduce you to a friend that is so faithful that, as we so often sing, before the world received this frame, he loved me. Blessed be his name. A love beyond all logic. It surpasses it. This is a love that is without limit. Without any limit to it. I would need to tell you tonight about the monumental barrier that sin erected between my soul and God. And that barrier stands between you tonight as well if you do not know this Savior. That is why John tells us that he loved us, or loveth us, and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. You see, sin is the great barrier between your soul and heaven. The problem is not that you belong to the wrong religion, or that you do not subscribe to all the teachings of the Christians who meet in the gospel hall. The problem is not that somehow you have not gone through enough sacraments, or that there have not been enough sacerdotal rites that have somehow come across your way. The problem is that between you and that blessed heaven of absolute unbending holiness is your sins. That is the great barrier. There are men stretched out all along the barrier, the border between the United States and Mexico tonight. They are trying to form a barrier to stop the hemorrhaging of illegal aliens. It's a leaky barrier. There are thousands getting through. During the Truman presidency, you will likely recall that the USSR planted a blockade around the city of Berlin, and that the president got through that with an airlift. We are constantly reading of men who are risking their lives to get through the supposed impenetrable barrier of the Iron Curtain and get to freedom. But I'm telling you tonight about a barrier that will never be scaled by human effort and never crossed by human ingenuity. The barrier of our sins. Behold, said Isaiah, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you that he will not hear. John, in this same book of Revelation, tells us about that heavenly city and says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles or works abomination or makes a lie, but those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And it is your sins that have erected this monumental barrier between you and heaven. How will you get over it? How will you get through it? How will you ever get into heaven? It is the most enlightening moment in a man's life prior to conversion when he stops and asks himself, how is he ever going to get into heaven? You ever stop to ask how you'll get past that tremendous barrier of your sin? Any wonder then that this is the song of the saints, as they sing about that blood that is mighty to cleanse. Unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. I look back to Calvary, and I see a man who was giving his life for me and shedding his blood for me to put my sin away. Listen to these words, his own blood. It tells of that incredible love I've been trying to tell you about. That the Son of God should sweep from the skies to Calvary to give his life and to shed his blood. It tells of incredible guilt that men should have been the murderers of the Son of God, that the arms that wielded the mallet that drove the spikes through his hands and feet were the arms of men, that this was not some alien race on a foreign planet that was doing this, that mankind took the Son of God and murdered him, slew the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, deny the Holy One and the just and desire a murderer to be granted unto them. Pinioned to the tree, hammered to the cross, that blessed man shed his own blood to put my sin away. Back in 1983, the 39th reunion of a group of World War II soldiers was held at the Dallas-Fort Worth Regional Airport in Texas. A United Press International reporter was there, and he was interviewing some of the soldiers and some of the soldiers' wives who were with them. They were waiting for one more person, the most important of all,
to complement the full number of people at the reunion. They had done this 39 years, this group of men. They were the remainder of the lost battalion, the men who built the Death Railway and the bridge over the River Kwai and the remnants of the Death March to Bataan. And they were waiting for just one more man. He was a Dutch doctor. He was expected on an eastern flight. His name was Dr. Hans Hecking. And as those grown men were waiting, one of the women said to the reporter, "I want to prepare you for what you're about to see." As he said, "When that doctor comes, there will be no handshaking. They won't be greeting them as you would expect." She said, "You're about to see grown men weep." And sure enough, they were watching while the people were disembarking. And an old man, he was 80 then, in 83. When he came into view, bent with age, white hair, why, those men could hardly wait to wrap their arms around him. And they gathered around the old doctor, and many of them shed tears. You know what the whole story is? When those men were taken and pushed at bayonet point down the road to Bataan, or from Bataan, and when to falter or to faint or to slip off to the side, meant to be speared to death and left in the jungle, that doctor called on all of his skill and ability and knowledge, culling everything usable and possible from the forests around to find some kind of medicinal herbs and things that would help just to keep those men on their feet. Many of the men standing at the gate that day waiting for the old Dutch doctor, they owed their life to that man. That's why they were not greeting him with casual handshakes. That's why grown men were weeping. That's why they were flinging their arms around them. That's why I tell you that I am looking forward to the supreme joy of looking deep into the eyes of the Son of God. And thanking him that he went to the cross of deepest shame to shed his own blood to put my sin away. Let me ask you tonight, do you know this Savior? Have you gotten past all the rites and rituals of church going and church attendance? Have you gotten past all the ideas of just being a Christian and subscribing to creeds and saying your prayers and chanting your hymns? Have you ever been to Calvary? Have you ever bowed as a sinner at that wondrous cross and trusted the man who gave his life and shed his blood to put sin away? Is he your Savior tonight? Is this song yours? Would you be able to slip into heaven and find yourself right at home there? Unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. It tells, friend, of love that has no limit. It is love that beggars all language. It surpasses all description. It's pointless for me to tell you how much he loves you. I just want to tell you that Calvary is the proof of it. That on that tree, with his arms outstretched, pierced and bleeding, crowned with thorns, he shed his blood to pay for my sins. Christians often sing as they remember the Lord Jesus on a Lord's Day, his love is more than tongue can tell, and it is indescribable. That great gospel preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, he was describing the joy that he would have, he felt he would have when he reached heaven, and the joy that he has in the unique fact that the Son of God loved him. He was enjoying it uniquely to himself. He said, "When I get to heaven, I want to stand on one of the street corners and preach to the angels and tell them the old, old story of Jesus and his love." We're thrilled to be able to tell you tonight, friend, that if you want to be delivered from your sins and saved by the grace of God and rescued from eternal fire, if you want to be in heaven, here is one who loves sinners and gave himself at Calvary to put your sin away. Trust him tonight. Come to him, friend. Trust the Savior who died for sinners. You will leave the meeting tonight in a happy enjoyment of what I have enjoyed for almost 20 years now. I was a boy of 16 in a meeting like this, with something of a knowledge of the gospel, having listened to it from as long as I can remember. I cannot tell you why it was that night. I cannot tell you why it happened in that meeting. I cannot even tell you anything the preacher said. All I know was that within the brief confines of 16 minutes, sitting in that gospel meeting, the truths of the Word of God, and the fact that I was lost and on the way to eternity, and that my parents and the Christians all around me in that hall were safe and saved and secured and on the way to heaven, and I was lost and in the dark and perishing in my sins, all that came crashing in upon me that night and fairly riveted me to my seat as I realized that if that were my final night on earth, Monday morning would find me my first morning in eternal fire. The darkest moment in my life. I don't know if you've ever had a moment like it. I cannot read your mind tonight and find out whether there has ever been a meeting where that reality gripped your soul, but I would find it hard to believe that you are not saved tonight if you've ever had a moment like that. When I found myself on the very verge of eternal judgment, when I felt like another preacher described it, as though I were on the scaffold and the noose already around my neck and the hand reaching to drop the floor beneath me. Eternity looming large and my sins like a mountain rising up between me and heaven. And all was dark and hopeless. And to my horror, I discovered that with all my supposed knowledge of the gospel and acquaintance with the Bible, I did not know how to be saved. That is why I will never forget the moment. And pardon me, I'm not using a cliche. I will never forget the moment when for the first time in my life, I realized that Calvary was all for me. And for the first time in my life, I could lift my heart to heaven and tell the Lord Jesus, "Unto him that loved me and gave himself for me and loosed me from my sins, to him be the glory." It's going to be the song of the saints forever. I wish you were going to join in it. I wish you were going to be there. I wish, friend, that tonight you could look out over this audience and know that every man and woman down to the last boy and girl is going to join us in singing the song of the saints in glory and praising the Lamb who died, because the alternative is unthinkable. I have read to you about the wail of the wicked, him that sitteth upon the throne. There is in Revelation chapter 6 a description of a crumbling society. You cannot read these words without understanding that John is trying to bring before us the fact that society as we know it will break up like some mighty tanker caught in a storm in the North Sea and smashed by tremendous waves. Society will crumble in that moment when men must meet God. And he sees the mountains and the hills and the islands fleeing, and he sees the wicked crawling to the mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide them. And men starting and shrinking on the brink of this fiery deluge. Take a look, dear friend, at that world that seems so permanent and important. Take a look at that age around you with all the interests that are filling your life, and those interests seem so indispensable. And let me remind you that there is a moment coming when this age, this world, this society will crumble beneath the thundering of the judgment of God. John paints for us a picture of a fearful humanity. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man calling to these mountains and rocks to bury them under tons of rubble rather than face him who sits upon the throne. Gone is all the bragging and the bravado. Gone is all the cute sayings about friends in hell and I might as well go with them. Gone is all the ideas that men have of what they will say when they meet God. There is a humanity that is trembling on the brink of this terrible moment. And I wonder just now if someone in a meeting is going to be in that unnumbered crowd. They tell us that when we come into the world, we've come with the unique prints of our own identity already on our fingers. I'm glad that the destiny of men and women for eternity is not similarly branded upon us at birth. I would not like to look out over this audience and think while I was preaching, well, now that girl will never be reached. That boy will never be saved. That man or woman is going to plunge on in the dark despite all the prayers of the people of God and all of the interest of heaven in that person and all of the love of Christ at Calvary and all of the value of the blood of Christ. That person will plunge on in the dark and eventually reach some final moment somewhere in this wide world where they will gasp their last breath out and blink their eyes closed in death and open them in eternity. I'm glad I don't know where you're going to be in eternity. But oh, I wish tonight, friend, that I knew that you would not be in that terrible throng gathered around the throne. John tells us about an invincible authority. This judge is seated upon a throne. There will be no appeal to a higher court. There will be no greater authority to look to. There will be no reviewing of the case. This is the throne of God. This is the throne of the universe. This is the supreme governor of the galaxies. And men are coming to meet him. He is sitting upon a throne. And this inevitable destiny. You see, there's no way of getting around it. I wish I could convey that to you tonight. I wish there was some way of so vividly painting it before you that you would understand that it is absolutely certain that you will meet God. That we are all moving on to that moment inevitably. And we must stand before the maker of heaven and earth. Eternity, wrote the poet, oh, dreadful thought, for thee a child of Adam's race, if thou shouldst in thy sins be brought to stand before the holy face from which the heaven and earth shall flee. The throne one of eternity. A moment will come when you must meet him. In November of last year, down in the Bogota, Colombia area, there was a village of about 50,000 people called Armero. About 20 miles away, there was some volcanic activity that was worrying the residents of the city, the village. They would waken to find that there was soot and dust on their houses and on their streets and on their properties. But they were barraged with messages, particularly from the national radio, the government's national radio, telling them there was nothing to worry about. A team of experts described to the authorities that mud moves very slowly, and that even if the volcano were to erupt violently, that they had already gauged the speed with which mud flows and the distance between the volcano and the village. And that in 2.5 hours, all of the 50,000 residents of Armero could be safely evacuated. One evening in November, people were listening to the radio. One man was deeply concerned. He said he had noticed the activity of the volcano and the increase of the dust and soot from its activity, and he was worried. But in the midst of all that worry, the official radio insisted there has been some slight activity, but there is nothing to be concerned about. We repeat, there is nothing to be concerned about. Oh, the volcano blew, and the mud came, but they did not come at the slow speed that the experts had determined. With avalanche speed, that slide came hurtling down the mountain toward that sleeping village. In the morning, a Red Cross official said, Armero is no more. It's no more. One resident, lucky enough to escape, said, I heard the blast. And then the whole world began to scream. The mayor, who had insisted there was no danger, died in his office holding the phone he was using to cry for help. Nothing to be concerned about. And in a similar fashion, men and women, perhaps in a meeting, are being lulled to sleep, as if judgment will never come.
as if there is no meeting with God, no moment of judgment, no day of the fury of the Almighty. Oh, dear soul, tonight I wish I could somehow so preach and so speak to you that you would speed your way to Calvary tonight. Judgment is coming. All will be there who have rejected, who have refused. Oh, sinner, hasten. Let Jesus in. Then God will pass over you. How will you get to know him? What will you ever experience? Which will be your cry? Will you be singing this song in glory unto him who loved me? Or will you be wailing as you wait your turn to stand before that august throne? He is seated upon his throne. It's not a cross. It's not the lowly savior of sinners now. It's the mighty judge of all the earth. Come to him tonight. Even as the gospel is further preached, trust him. And he will save you from judgment.